So take your Bibles and let's go to the book of Esther, chapter number 5. This is our seventh lesson from the book of Esther. Chapter number 5. So last time, let me just kind of review, just in case you haven't come to Sunday school in a while, or I'm not, I can't even tell, hopefully Brian's in Esther, not just assuming. Last time we saw Haman was a couple weeks ago, and he was actually sitting with the king drinking. You can look in Esther chapter 3. You can look down in verse 15. It talks about the post went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. That was the last time we mentioned Haman. And so that's where he was the last time we saw him. And then last time we left off with Mordecai last week, he was sitting in sackcloth and ashes, and reminding Esther that, hey, whatever's going to happen to the Jews is also going to happen to you, because you're also a Jew. So whether you're in the palace or not in the palace, whatever's about to happen is going to happen to you. So you should do something about it and take advantage of the position that you've been given. And last week we also saw Esther, and she was praying and fasting. And what we saw is it kind of switched positions between this back and forth, and Mordecai was telling her things, and then we ended chapter 4 with actually her kind of in control of the situation now, and she told everyone, I need you to pray and fast, because I'm preparing to be uninvited and enter into the king's presence. Last week we also were introduced to what this Sunday school class called two stupid laws. And there were two stupid laws. As soon as I said that last week, Brother Bigham said, oh, okay, this church can do anything. He said, stupid. And I said, no, I'm a Sunday school teacher. I'm nothing. I'm nobody. You can't say stupid. I said, say whatever you want. God's in it. But he was like, the pressure was off as soon as I said stupid. But last week, we were introduced to two stupid laws. And if you don't remember what those stupid laws were, the first stupid law was no one could be sad around the king. The second stupid law was no one could come into the king's presence without being invited, and the penalty for that was death. So we were introduced to those things, and we're going to add to the list of stupid laws this morning. And here's the thing, I say stupid and you remember, so that's why we're going to keep saying it. So now Esther's in charge of the situation, requesting the prayers and fasting to go on, and she's considering her mission. And this is what I would call an impossible mission. Again, if there was only a movie or a play or something that would tell us how this works exactly like this, it would be so entertaining, because this is a good chapter. It's chapter 1, it ended, and you remember I said if you're keeping score at home, it's 0 to 1. I'm not happy. At the end of chapter 2, it was 0 to 2. I was not happy with the book. At the end of chapter 3, I was like, man, this is really bad. If you're keeping score, it's 0 to 3. At the end of last week, it was maybe 1 to 4 because things are kind of looking up. But now, we get to chapter 5, and we're going to see the courage of Esther. And remember, courage. Courage is doing the right thing even when you don't know the outcome. Boldness and bravery are awesome. And I love boldness and I love bravery. But courage is doing the right thing even when you don't know what the outcome is going to be. And that's what we have Esther right here in chapter number 5. So here's her mission. Here's her task. She has to speak to the king. She has to break the law in which she has a penalty of death that she could face. So she has to speak to the king. That's number 1. Number 2, she has to make her appeal to the king. Esther has to confess that she deceived the king by not telling him that she was a Jew. Now, the text never says that, but if you read this with a brain, you know she's a Jew. He's made this decree. He obviously doesn't understand that she's a Jew. And so that has to come out. You know, let's be humans for a second. That's something on her mind. Number 3, Esther must attempt to convince the king to reverse an irreversible law. Stupid law number 3 in this kingdom. If there is a law made by the king, it is irreversible. What in the world? But that's stupid law number 3. And she has to then convince the king to break the law, to change the law. So that's her mission impossible. Another thing she has to do, she has to oppose Haman. He's the second most powerful person in the kingdom. So she has to do that. That's a big deal. And then the fifth thing that I would say is her mission impossible is she has to pursue a plan that will strike a serious blow to the king's pride. And everything we've learned up to the king at this point, we know that he is not, it's not a smart, he's a petty man. We know he's a petty man. We've looked at him. We've looked at what history says about him. We've looked at what the Bible says about him. We see his behavior. We see his reaction. A godly man will have a response to the things in life, not a reaction. He has a reaction to the things in life. And what God wants from us is to respond to the things in life. And so I can tell you right now, just by reading about his reaction, he's not a godly man. He's a petty man. And so she has to pursue a plan that will strike a serious blow to his pride. So here we are. We're in chapter number 5 this week. I've titled the lesson, A Tale of Two Women. A Tale of Two Women. Let's pick apart chapter number 5, verse by verse. Verse number 1. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel. And she stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. So here we see that she's put on her garments. She's asked them to, and we're going to find out here in a minute, she's praying and fasting, but she's doing more in those 3 days. She has got some incredible wisdom going on and discernment, and I'm going to use the word intuition. And boy, it's funny. It's a Ford Chevy conversation when you talk about women's intuition in a church, because people are like, is that a godly gift or is it witchcraft? And it is. Christianity is split on the word intuition. Google it. It's so funny. And I'm older than Google, but it is there. And women's intuition splits churches when you say that. I think if it's used right, it's a gift. If it's used wrong, it's witchcraft. So, there's a fence I sat on. But I'm just saying she uses her woman's intuition here, and she's going to spend those 3 days, and we're going to find out, doing something that is going to benefit this situation. So the truth is that this is the moment of truth, that she's got to go in, and she knows that unless that she finds favor in the king's eyes and he has mercy on her, she's going to die. And the Bible makes it very clear that she puts on her royal apparel. And let me just tell you, this royal apparel, it wasn't because it made her feel pretty. It wasn't because it made her have confidence. She's doing this because she understands the audience that's going to be in front of her. She's doing this for the king. She's making herself up, not only because of his position, but because of the person that he is. And she knows something about him. Now, the Bible said in chapter 4, she hasn't even seen him in 30 days. But she does know that he is her husband. She does know what his likes are and his inclinations are and all that stuff. So she is putting herself into this position because she knows that she has a plan that she needs to execute. Let's go to verse number 2. And it was so when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter, which was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, what wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall be given thee to the half of the kingdom. Now this room, history says, this room is ginormous. This palace room where the king's throne is. They said there's these 72 ivory columns, and it's just this massive, intimidating room. Josephus and other writers of the time have taken what's about to happen, and they've written other things that I disagree with. Who are you? Well, yeah, I'm just a dumb construction worker guy that's teaching a Sunday school, but I disagree with them because they say that Esther came in and she was so scared that she fainted, and then the king came to her and he's like, no, there, little child, I have mercy and pity on you. It'll be all right. I don't believe that at all. The scriptures don't say that. So if you see any other stories outside of the Bible about this, I believe that she was praying and fasting, and therefore she was prepared to do what she was about to do. And so she comes into the king. And so we have this exchange where he says, you know, that he's inclined to hear the queen's petition, and he makes this big, bold promise. This is hyperbole. He says, to the half of my kingdom it shall be given. That right there, I mean, I'm telling you, women have influence. Women, they are the neck that turns the head. That is absolutely true in every situation. He sees her and he says, what can I give you? Now this statement is not new to kings. In fact, its origin in history says when a king really did give a person who this king had a son who had an illness and he was going to die, and he did promise half the kingdom to someone, and they did cure his son. And so kings then started saying that. Now this particular statement, you can go to the book of Mark chapter 6 verse 23, and you can see where Herod used this exact same statement. It gets kings in trouble sometimes, because when Herod promised it, John the Baptist's head ended up becoming off his shoulders. So kings, but when they promise it, they do need to follow through. Now, the extent of it is hyperbole. History says this particular king has made this promise to other wives. In fact, if you study this king, because he is a real man, and there is history outside of the Bible, like real history, not just people's commentary, but real history says he made this statement to another one of his wives, and she wanted one of his royal garments. She wanted a robe. And so he gives her the robe, but this was not, he didn't say this to his wife. He said this to a woman he wanted to be his wife. His current wife at the time was not happy that he gave his robe to this other woman. So because of her influence, she caused him to ask the same thing to her one night. And he's like, I'll give you anything you want. What do you want? Up to half my kingdom. And she says, well, you know the woman who you gave the robe to? I want you to torture and kill her mom. So he did. And it's brutal, and history reveals how he did it. And history says then what happened is the mom who died, the daughter has the robe, they have a brother. That brother caused a revolt against the king, and a civil war broke out, and history records the outcome of that civil war. So this statement gets men in trouble. You want to be careful saying this statement. So, and you know, I could give names and dates that back up that story of that. None of those matter to you. But I'm just saying, this is where he's at. This is his heart. This is his narrow-mindedness. This is his shallow vision, that he's just this carnal man, and he's not really seeing past the consequences of his statements. Let's just put it like that. Verse number 4. And Esther answered, if it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto a banquet that I have prepared for him. Now, you might wonder, if Esther's a little nervous and she's trying to delay, he just said, what do you want? She could have just, this is what I want. But she doesn't. She says, I'd like you to come to a banquet. Now that is completely different than the European mindset and the white culture that we live in. I'll just be honest with you. That's a little different. But she says, this banquet that I have, look at this, this banquet that I have prepared. So what's she been doing the last 3 days? She's been fasting and praying, and apparently the plan is preparing a banquet. So we know the Lord is in this, because this is what her plan has been to do. And so this banquet was prepared. And so Esther has planned this during her 3 days of praying and fasting. And she wasn't trying to bide time. She didn't chicken out. You can read so many commentaries on this, and it says how she was waffling with this idea of the plan that God gave her. No, not at all. This was the plan that God gave her. She didn't faint out of fear. Of course, she probably had human emotion going on here, because she is approaching the king. But she was praying and fasting, and God gave her this plan that when she presents herself to the king, she needs to invite the king to this banquet. Now, let me just tell you this, that also she's exercising her gift of what I call woman's intuition. And she's being wise and she's being discerning with the situation. And it would have been not wise to humiliate the king. That would not have been wise to creep in uninvited to the king, receive mercy, and then say, King, you're wrong. How do you think that would have gone down? Try it at home later on today. How do you think that would have worked? She's being very wise and delicate with the situation. I mean, this is actually a beautiful example of submitting to the will of God and saying, I've been praying and fasting. I'm going to prepare this banquet for him, because I've been given this plan. And so I'm going to have to exercise this plan. And some people think that she missed her opportunity here, and she could have just come in and said it because she offered it. That's not how it works. And she could have anything that she wanted. He was pleased with her, but that's not how it works. Haman wasn't there. She could have said, kill Haman. That's not how it works. What do you mean that's not how it works? We're white, the majority of us. If you know Ray Forrester, I worked with him and multiple times in negotiations with Ray Forrester. He would say this, let's get down to brass tacks. Let's get right to it. Tell me exactly what you want. He would say that in negotiations multiple times. You know why? That's the American culture. This is not the American culture. This is the Middle Eastern culture. It is insulting to them when you go in and you want to have a conversation and you get directly to the point. If you've lived in this area or you've traveled this area, this is prevalent in the market, in someone's house, and everywhere. You talk about the weather. You talk about this. You talk about that. You don't get to the point in this culture. It doesn't work. They take great offense to that. Here in America, we're like, time's money, let's go. What do you want? Tell me. I'm tired of your story. Let's go. That's what we do. That's not what they do. And so what Esther is doing is culturally appropriate. She's exercising her discernment and wisdom. And we read this and say she missed the opportunity. That shows our ignorance of the situation. That we need to understand the culture is different than ours. Now, we got to keep that in mind. And the king is no dummy. He understands what's going on also. He understands his culture. He understands that he's going to say, what do you want? I'll give you whatever you want. And he knows that whatever she says is not really what she wants. Because that's the Middle Eastern culture. So he knows, I've got to play this game because she plays these games and this is what happens. And so they're having this exchange. He says, what do you want? She says, here's what I want. I want you to come to this dinner. And we're just like, oh, drawing it out. Yeah. Beating around the bush. Yeah. We don't like it. But that's what they do. This is just normal, you know. It's being very, very tactful here. And again, this is the case when you buy something. You don't just, and Phyllis has lived in this area, and she could tell you, you don't just go to the market. You don't just pick up a little trinket, slap down the money, and say, I'll take it. Is that right? You don't do that. That is insulting to them. They want that back and forth, and they want that beating around the bush. Well, I like it, but that's what they like. That's what they need, and they're offended with anything else. And so when you read what Esther is doing, it's culturally appropriate. It's wisdom and discernment, and everything about it is great, and it's remarkable. The negative comments about chapter 5 by people that are European. It's crazy. So that's what she's doing here. And she knows it would be rude if she just, you know, speaks what she wants. So she invites the king and Haman, now this is interesting, to a meal. And the king is no dummy, like I said. And he knows that there is more of what she wants. He knows that she's not just trying to show off her culinary art skills. He knows that okay, whatever she wants is coming at the dinner. I haven't seen her for 30 days. He knows this. He understands this. And so she has another more important request to make. And he reads this situation. And so let's go to verse number 5. Then the king said, cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther hath said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. Now, this is amazing. Again, they haven't seen each other for 30 days. The kings in Persia have a lot of stupid laws, and we've pointed that out as they come. But they were, this is odd, they were very protective of their queens. And we've kind of looked at that. All the men around the queen were eunuchs. Never would a man who's capable of being a man, would he be with the queen. And never would he dine with the queen. So the king knows this is a random request by Esther to invite Haman. But Haman knows, I am a VIP now. This is a big deal. A non-eunuch, a fully functional male, is able to be in the presence of the queen with the king. This is unheard of in their culture. So this is verse 5 is a big deal. But he says, listen, Esther's prepared this. You need to go. Make haste. And so he's invited as a special guest. And he knows that this is a special honor. And this is a privilege to be there. You must be some kind of big deal to be there. And so verse number 6. And so the king said to Esther at the banquet of wine. So we're at this banquet. What is thy petition? And it shall be granted to thee. What is thy request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be performed. Then answered Esther and said, my petition and my request is If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king hath said. So they attend the banquet, and this banquet of wine, this is, man, you'd be very disappointed. It is like scones and tea in our world. It is very minimal food. And I know she had 3 days to prepare. You'd think it'd be something bigger. But this is a very dainty meal. But they come. They come. She's invited them. They come. And he says, this is great. What do you want? And she says, here's what I want. If I found favor in your eyes, I want you to come to my banquet tomorrow. Now again, this is not Esther chickening out. This is not Esther losing her courage. This is not Esther doing anything but exercising the plan that God's given her in the culture that they live in. This is exactly what the king expects. Now, fun fact, we won't read about that banquet until chapter 7. Okay? So we know there's a second banquet coming. We're at the first banquet. The second banquet that she just invited them in verse number 8, doesn't take place until chapter 7. So we have some time for this plot to kind of unfold. And so, and I can imagine all three of these attendants, they're sitting there. You have Esther, you have the king, you have Haman. All three of them are just smiling. You're getting scones. But the king, he gets to attend another banquet. That's smile worthy. He doesn't have a whole lot more on his plate because he's not receiving anyone at the time. Right? And remember what we said last week. Kings are lonely. Palaces are prisons. You can't be sad around the king. You can't approach the king unless you're invited. So now the king has something on his social calendar 2 times in 1 week. That's a big deal for some shut-ins. Right? That's a big deal. And so he's smiling. Esther, the plan that God gave her during her prayer and fasting, she got through step 1, inviting him to the banquet. She got through step 2, hosting the banquet. She got through step 3, inviting him to the next banquet. She's seeing God work. These are little steps, but she is seeing God work. And let me just tell you this, Proverbs 14:1. This is going to become critical in this lesson. But Proverbs 14:1 says, every wise woman buildeth her house. She's just putting the pieces together, protecting her people. Now, I love that verse because it says, every wise woman. That means if you think you're wise, but you're not building your house, you're not wise. You're not a wise woman because this is a universal, every wise woman, every one of them. So if you're doing anything else besides building her house, you're not wise according to the word of God. But that's what Esther is doing. Esther is building her house, if you will. She's assembling the pieces to this plan and she's putting them together. And Haman, I'm sure he's smiling because let's read verse number 9 and 10. Verse number 9. Then went Haman forth that day, joyful. No doubt he's smiling. He's a high-stepping fool at this part and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up, nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself. And when he came home, he sent to call for his friends and Zeresh, his wife. So here's Haman. And I'm sure he is, he is a fully functioning man who just had crumpets with the queen and this is unheard of. He must be special. He is obviously viewed as a big deal. In fact, there's a guy I work with and he introduces himself. And he says, you just call me big deal. And I laugh every time. But that's Haman. That's his nickname. I'm big deal. You call me big deal. And he's doing one of these. Or I don't know what they do. I have too much fat. But he's doing something with his hands and he's walking. And he's just like, man, I'm a big deal. And I get to do this again tomorrow. And as he's walking out of the corner of his eye, Mordecai, what in the world, man? I'm a big deal. That's what he's saying. And he's elated. And then he comes to a complete halt and he sees that Jew. his mortal enemy, that disrespecting Jew who does not bow. And I mean, that brings him down. Haman's a psychopath. But listen. I like to be... You know what the Bible says? And some of Joseph's friends... Not friends. Some of Joseph's... Some of Jacob's sons were checking on him before he died. And he said to one of them, he says, "You're as stable as water." Remember that? Genesis chapter 50, 49. He says, "You're that's exhausting to have emotions high and low and high and low. I mean, I just want to be saved and act like it all the time." You know? And he is so high and then he's so low. And that's a common problem. Don't get me wrong. We all deal with bouts of that. But it is exhausting to be so high and so low all the time. And here he is. And he's so high. And then he's so low. So what does any humble, sane man who... What would he do to calm his homicidal rage? What does any sane, humble man do when he wants to calm his homicidal rage? He calls his wife and his friends together. That's what we see in verse number 10. So he goes home. Now, let's just back up though, because it says, "Nevertheless, he refrained himself." That is the hand of God right there. That is that we've been talking about the providential hand of God. That is the hand of God that for some reason he took that moment and said, "I'll deal with him in a minute." And then just decided to go home and complain to his wife and his friends. That is amazing that he says that. So what he's going to do, he's going to call... This guy's a psychopath. So he's so high and then he's so low. So when he gets home, he calls his best friends together and his wife to do one thing. To brag about himself. That ought to make him feel better. Verse number 11. "And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children." Some sources have him up to about 70 children. "And all the things wherein the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared, but myself. And tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king." I mean, I'm a big deal. I'm a big deal. "Yet all this availeth me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Now, I called this lesson the Tale of Two Women. We're going to get introduced to the last minor character of the story. We're, from this point on, everyone in the story that's a minor character or a major character, we're already going to know of them. So here it is, Zeresh. "Then said Zeresh his wife and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made." So, I mean, here he is. I mean, he is a VIP. I'm a big deal. And this happened, and this happened. And I have this, and I have that. And I'm this, and I'm that. But then this Jew, and then his wife comes in. I'm telling you, his wife reminds me a lot of the story of King Ahab. You know, King Ahab, if you're not familiar with that story, he's whining because, he's pouting because, you know, he wants to purchase this vineyard and Naboth, because of conviction, refuses to sell this vineyard. And we have Mordecai, because of conviction, refusing to bow. There's a lot of similarities in these stories when conviction and doing the right thing, you know, are present. Right? And then we have these whiny men who whine to their wives, and their wives are the problem solvers. There's something wrong with that, by the way. The man's supposed to be not listening and trying to solve the problem. But here we have the woman not listening and trying to solve the problem. So we know the whole house is upside down. And so, just like that, we see Jezebel trying to fix the problem. Murder's involved. Zeresh is the same thing. Now, it says here he wants to make a gallows 50 cubits high. That's 75 feet to you and me on average. Little extensive. Little bit high. Let me just say this. sinful human wrath and vengeance gets pretty much out of control every time, you know? I mean, you can see how the brain works. That's why God says vengeance is mine, because our human brains can't handle it. We're like, I'm going to... And it's not stringing up, by the way. These are not this Western Clint Eastwood gallows. All right? These are sharpened spikes, and they impale the body on them. So there's no... It's not a gallows like in our culture. Oh, we're wrong again. And so it's a spike. But again, 75 foot high. Maybe we're talking about maybe it's on a wall, and then it's only a 20 foot high, but the wall's, you know, 55 feet high. I don't know. But it just seems excessive. It just it's a little bit overkill. But that's what the gallows is. It's definitely a cruel form of punishment, no doubt. But who is Zeresh? You know, she's a crafty woman. An absolute crafty woman, and she's a classic anti-Semite. And there's a lot of what the Jews teach about her. I'm just going to tell you what they teach about her. This is not what the Bible says about her. She's only mentioned the Bible twice. This is what the Jews teach about her. And if you've been in my class, you understand the difference. And so she was the main influence behind her husband. They teach it was her idea to kill all the Jews anyway. They teach that she was the one that made that plan to Haman in the first place. In fact, if you go to Ezra, just go back to Ezra. That's backwards. Go towards the beginning of your Bible, to Ezra chapter 5. If you look in Ezra chapter 5, and again, Nehemiah, Ezra, excellent books about being away from the land and coming back and restoring temples. And we get to Ezra chapter 5. In Ezra chapter 5, verse number 3, it says, "And at the same time came unto them Tatnai, the governor on this side of the river." That'll preach. And good thing I'm not a preacher, because that's a great line, because he's the governor on this side of the river. And here's what he does. He says, and he's unsuccessful, he says, "Stop building the temple. What the Jews teach is that's her dad." No, Bible doesn't back it up. Because it would have said daughter of blah, blah, blah. But maybe. But that's what the Jews teach. They teach that Tatnai is Zeresh's dad, that she is in witchcraft, and she is a terrible influence. In fact, I was reading an excerpt of a writing by this rabbi that you wouldn't know his name, so I'm not going to say. He wrote this in the 1500s. He said this of Zeresh: "She was the embodiment of delusion, whose fantasies of honor and wealth distract a person from the worthwhile pursuits of intellectual enlightenment and divine wisdom." So it was her, she was blinded by this wanting success, and being the neck that turns the head, routed her husband to go down this path. I'm not sure, that's not convenient woman bashing. I think that they were both guilty of hating Jewish people and being the evil characters in this plan of God. And regardless of who influenced who, she's not a nice woman. We can just easily say that. And she sounds like the opposite of having the gift of intuition. Go to Proverbs now, chapter 14, because I read the first part of Proverbs chapter 14, speaking of Esther. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 1, "Every wise woman buildeth her house." And I think we can all agree, Esther is doing nothing but prudent and appropriate actions with courage and discernment and intuition. I think we can all agree with that. And she's following the plan of the Lord after praying and fasting, more than any of us normally do when we say we're following the will of God. How often do we really pray and fast? And she's done this and is executing it. But then we see the other woman in the story, and then we see the last half of this verse. "But the foolish plucketh it down with her hands." And I'm telling you, that is Haman's wife. She is coming up with this story, this plan. And so here's what she's saying. I want you to understand what she's saying, what this plan is. The plan is, if you remember, because they cast lots, that Mordecai was going to execute the plan to extinguish the Jews 12 months from now. Remember, there was going to be some time involved. That was in chapter 3. And so he was going to have to wait a year before his plan came into fruition. She says, "You know, you can have this gallows and just execute Mordecai now, and then carry on the rest of the plan in 12 months like you wanted to, you sweet little lamb." That's what she came up with. That was her counsel to her husband. Now, here's the deal. Again, he's a psychopath, Haman. He's shallow, he's selfish, he's sick. His joy turned to rage, and then his rage turned to bragging. You know, he was all over the place in that last part of that chapter. He was up and down and bragging, and it was just, he's just not well. Pray for him. And he could see nothing but himself. And let me tell you this. If he would have known that right then and there was the last time that he spoke to his friends and his wife, spoiler alert, this is the last time he's going to speak to his friends and his wife, I'm not sure that the conversation would have been exactly like that. Maybe it would have. Maybe it would have. But I hope it wouldn't have. He doesn't know. He didn't know. He didn't know that that exchange, that bragging, how I'm a big deal. And she's like, honey, you're a big deal. You're the biggest deal. And then he's like, well, we're going to go do this. He didn't know. We're going to get into chapter 6. Chapter 6, a whole bunch of events happen. Chapter 7, the banquet that we just read about, the second banquet takes place. I'm telling you, I think if he knew that that was the last time, all these things, you know, that he took pride in would shortly change. You know, I think the conversation would have been different. But what we see is we see a tale of two women. And again, we're not going to go into the second banquet today. We're not even going to go into chapter 5 today. But I just want you to know this. I mean, you read this. You read that she was praying and fasting. And then you read that she came to the king, but she didn't ask. She invited him to a banquet and didn't ask. Don't get fooled applying our culture to this. She did not chicken out. It really aggravated me. I'll just confess. When I'm studying these and I'm reading these other white men write about this and how she just missed her opportunity and obviously had to be reassured. No, their culture is different than ours. We have to understand that. And she is doing this exercise of intuition, and it's wonderful, and it's going to play out. I think we all know that. I don't have to spoil too much. It's going to play out. Let's get ready for Big People Church. We'll take up chapter 6 next week.